Well, it's good to be with you this morning. It's always a privilege and always a little scary, too, to come and consider God's Word together. It ought to be, and it is, a big sort of responsibility to get it as right as we think we can get it right. So I hope it's an encouragement to you today. And the book of Isaiah is a wonderful book filled with wonderful truths. And so I hope some of the things that the Lord has brought to mind to me as I go through this will be a great conviction and an encouragement to you as well as we go through Isaiah 2. And so let's just open in a word of prayer. And Father, we just want to, we just thank you. We're grateful for the Word of God. Every word of it, every little period and little crossing of the T. You've told us that your Word is more enduring than the very universe that we see before us. And so we thank you that we can sit down here and enjoy reading it and considering it and meditating on it. May we not treat it as anything less than what it is. And so we just thank you for this time again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so Isaiah 2 is where we are at. I possibly, unknowingly bit off more than I should have chewed, so we're going to go through the whole of Isaiah number 2. Today, I hear a little in the corner. What is he thinking? So let me just read it, and then Lord willing, and I have many thoughts, maybe more than I even have time to, but let's just read through it. Isaiah 2. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw, the word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers, like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. All the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, and before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And in that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? So what a privilege to read the Lord's word this morning. There's all kinds of wonderful things in here. So let's begin and see how far the Lord allows us to get here. We should get you out of here by 2. All right. The word of the Lord that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And I just want to say one thing here. Is that it's something that Isaiah saw. In other places, that word is translated seen or behold or vision. For example, in Psalm 17, it says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." So the words of Isaiah are not his own. They're not his own. They're not something that he read or was taught by man or he invented on his own. They're written because of something that he saw. A vision from the Lord of future events concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And we think of how compelled he must have been because he saw these things with his own eyes to share in his conviction. And here we have Isaiah by the word of the Lord, by the power of God written for us to read here today. It reminds me a little bit of Peter and John in Acts 4. You don't need to turn to it. When they're charged and brought before the judges, and they're told not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, but Peter and John answered them and said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So there's great conviction that comes from seeing the things the Lord has called us to see. And so may we be convicted today by the word of the Lord in such the same fashion as the disciples. And Isaiah. So what did Isaiah see? Well, it says in verse 2 that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. So it shall come to pass in the latter days. So future, something in the future, not current. So keep that in mind. It's something in the future. And it says here that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. Now, there's many physical mountains in Scripture. I listed a few off here. Actual mountains. Mount Ararat. What happened on Mount Ararat? Anybody know? Noah's Ark landed on Mount Ararat. It was the beginning of a whole new world after the judgment began on Mount Ararat. Or Mount Moriah, where Abraham went all the way to the very point of offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice, pointing to a future time when a father would offer his son as a perfect sacrifice. Or we think of Mount Sinai, where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. So many mountains in the Word of God. But as it's used here in Isaiah 2, the mountain of the Lord is connected not so much with a physical mountain. He's not going to grow a larger mountain than all the other mountains in the world, but it's connected with a kingdom. It's a kingdom. And it's not uncommon in Scripture for mountains to refer to kingdoms. I found a few. One of them in Malachi 1, don't need to turn to it, I'll read it. It talks about Esau. It says this, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, the nation of Jacob, but I have hated Esau, the nation of Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." So a nation that came from Esau, a mountain that was to be desolate in wilderness, a nation in ruin. We think in Revelation 17, where it's talking about 17:3, it says, "And me, John, was carried away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns." And then the question comes along about what is this mystery of the 7 heads and the 10 horns, and it says, "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with the 7 heads and the 10 horns." And then in verse 9 it says, "The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated, They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. So we have these kingdoms in the future, referred to as mountains. And so this is referring the mountain of the house of the Lord to a future kingdom that's coming. Now, how does this mountain rank in terms of kingdoms? What does the scripture tell us? Well, it says in the next portion there, it says, it shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. That'll be the greatest kingdom that this world has ever seen. The word highest is also translated in other places, chief or captain or top or head. It'll be the chief kingdom. So we have this future kingdom, the kingdom above all other kingdoms. And where is this future kingdom going to be located? Well, in the next section it says, all the nations shall flow to it. So it's a kingdom on earth if all the nations are flowing to it. So it's an earthly kingdom. And so without getting into too much more detail, we're very convinced that it's referring to the 1,000-year reign of the Lord after the tribulation, the kingdom of the Lord. Verse 3 says, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So I think we find here Jerusalem at the center of this kingdom, and we find the Lord God on the throne. It's pretty hard to imagine a greater, more amazing kingdom than a kingdom where the Lord himself is seated on the throne here on earth. I just want to point out a couple of things. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain. We don't see a lot of people gladly, by choice, pursuing the ways of the Lord today. And I'll talk about that in a second. But in those days, in that day, in that kingdom, many people will go and inquire of the Lord. And it says here that he may teach us his ways. And then there's a big and here. That he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And I want to submit to you today, and I know many of you know this, that this is not only a verse for the 1,000-year reign, but it is a verse for today as well. We're called to trust. We hear his word, to trust it and obey, to do his word. The obey part is the harder part. It's easy to have somebody teach you and bring it all in, and then if it doesn't go anywhere in obedience, it's really not much good, is it? We just had a conference. We were talking about salt and light. Larry and I were just talking about that, and Steve this morning, about salt. We're called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And Steve Dick said this to me. He said, salt doesn't do much good if it stays in the shaker. I thought that was a wise advice from my younger brother in the Lord. There's a lot of salt shakers in God's kingdom, filled with salt, but they're not really getting into contact. The preservative and the effectiveness of salt in the world is when it comes into contact with the meat that needs to be preserved. And so may we be encouraged that we need to be walking in his ways, not just listening to what he has to say to us in his teachings. Then it says in verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And again, we can imagine the Lord in person resolving issues between nations. Are there issues between nations? Just a few, right? Or it says, deciding disputes for many peoples. Are there disputes between many peoples? We think of the wisdom, I'm going to get this right, I think it was Solomon, that Solomon asked for and was given. And how it was known almost to the ends of the world, this how wise Solomon was. Please correct me if I've got the wrong guy, but I think it was Solomon. And how the two mothers came, one the legitimate mother and one the not legitimate. And his wisdom on helping them discern who actually was the mother, even though they both claimed to be. One of them was lying, one of them wasn't. And I'll let you look that one up, because it's a great story. And so we think of how wise Solomon was. Can we imagine what the wisdom of the Lord will be when he's reigning on the throne? It's going to be, I have written down here, what kind of wisdom and judgment will it be? It'll be perfect. Perfect wisdom and judgment between nations, between people. It's no wonder that so many are going to say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. Who wouldn't want to go and get perfect discernment and perfect judgment between nations and between people? Now, why is this possible? Well, the scripture clearly teaches that God is the source of wisdom. Is it the source of it? Proverbs 2:6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And he's not a stingy God with wisdom either, by the way. He's generous in wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any of you, that's all of us here today, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. What a promise. So if you're feeling unwise, you'll get on your knees and start asking for it, and he will give it to you. And he's not only a generous source of wisdom, but God's wisdom is a pure, pure wisdom. James 3 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So it's no wonder that so many are going up in this future time to the mountain of the kingdom of the Lord. So what's the outcome of this perfect judgment between nations and perfect decisions regarding disputes between people? Well, the next portion of this verse says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So that's a couple things in there. Who here knows what a plowshare or a pruning hook is? Anybody? A few people? The young people may have no idea what a plowshare is. I don't know. Is that something like a share in a stock or something like that? I bought some plowshares? No, it's the plowshare is for cutting into the top layer of soil, preparing the ground for planting food. And a pruning hook is used for pruning vines, branches, etc. Now, what does this imply? Even in a perfect kingdom with perfect peace and perfect judgment, what's going to be happening in that kingdom? Well, there's going to be work being done. We'll be busy about the Lord's business. We're going to be working. And so there's work to be done when the Lord is on the throne. The goal of many people, most people today in our society, is to get rid of work. Freedom 55. I don't want to work anymore. I just want to make a little side note here that they notice they are not beating their swords and spears into golf clubs and hockey sticks. I love to play golf, so that's hard for me to consider. But, and I want to make a joke too about this too. There was many people who play golf. There was a story about a golfer and his caddy, and the golfer said, "I would move heaven and earth to break 100, and the caddy said, "Well, you might try moving heaven. You've already moved most of the earth." So some of us are using our golf clubs, I think, maybe for plowshares, or maybe a little pruning too. I've been in the trees. So there is work to be done when the Lord is on the throne. We're made to be working. We're not made to be retired. And I apologize if that's shocking news to you today. There was an interview on CFAX of a 109-year-old woman, lady. I don't know if she's a believer or not, but her secret to long life was that she kept working. She kept busy. How many of you have heard of a story of a man or a woman, mostly men, that retire from a long life of hard work, and in less than a year, they're gone? Yeah. Because they stopped working. I mean, the Lord has plans. I'm not saying if you work, you're going to be guaranteed a long life, but you're designed, you and me, we're designed to be working. Even in a perfectly ruled kingdom, and I suspect as well, when we get to heaven as well, there will be work to be done. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There's works to be done today, for sure. There's work to be done in the future, in the thousand-year kingdom. There's works to be done in heaven. I can't even imagine the amazing work that the Lord has planned for all of us in his kingdom. So there's work to be done in God's kingdom. So that's the first thing. Number two, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So there will be work, and there will be peace. And not just sort of peace like ceasefire peace. We're taking a break over Christmas, and then we're going to keep shooting at each other. It's a real, genuine, God-given peace. And then it says these interesting words here. It says, neither shall they learn war anymore. And we here in North America might be tempted to think that compared to the rest of the world, we're pretty peaceful over here. We're not really learning war. We see pictures of China and armies lined up and everybody's in the military, and we don't really see much of that over here. But I want you to consider, if you think that we're not learning war here in Canada and the U.S., and we're patting ourselves on the back a little bit, see if you recognize some of these training grounds for war. Some of you will. Call of Duty. I got these from the top 20 of what these things are in our culture today. They're video games. Call of Duty. World of Warcraft. Pillars of Eternity 2 Deadfire. I'm not going to ask who's played these games, but I know some of us have. Hitman 2. Sea of Thieves, Battle Tech, Fortnite Battle Royale, Red Dead Redemption 2. And whenever there's a 2, that means there was a 1. And then finally, God of War. Come a long way from the days of Pong and Pac-Man. So I would submit to you that even though we may think we're not really training formally for war, there's a lot of people spending a lot of time in activities, hours and hours, not just children, shooting and blowing things up and doing things that are aggressive in the nature of war. Verse 5 says, "Oh, house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." And if only we would consider that as the way that we ought to be, we would live in a life. Even if the world today would just come and walk in the light of the Lord, it would be a much more peaceful place. So the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus on earth will be a remarkable time. Now, I want to say this. Do we have to wait for the thousand-year kingdom to walk in the light of the Lord? No. No, we don't. John 8:12 says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me," that's today, "will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So why is the world today different than the world in Jesus' thousand-year reign? Why is it different? Well, it says in Scripture that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one today. That's why it's different. And we talk about opening our eyes that we may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Colossians 1 says, "He has delivered us from the darkness, domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, light." And that's a real reality today. If we're saved, it's not something we're waiting for one day. It's a reality today. Now, why is there still darkness and struggle and strife? Well, John 3 says people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Or I might change that to present tense. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. Who currently is the god of this world, the domain of darkness? And that'd be Satan. Like, it's really important to remember to look at things that are happening in the world today in the light of this great big battle that's going on that we can't see, but absolutely is happening. All right. Now, these are events in the thousand-year reign that we've talked about. Now, before that event happens, Isaiah talks about what's going to happen leading up to that. And that's in verse 6, and we'll start reading there. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. I found a survey online from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. Don't ask me, it's just Google came up with that. Said this, and this is referring to the words, because they are full of things from the east. And as we go through this, I want you to see how the world we're living in today is a lot like the world that Isaiah is describing in these next chapters that lead up to the tribulation and the thousand-year reign. The survey said that 25% of the overall public and 23% of Christians believe in astrology. And I looked online, even locally here as well, it's not uncommon to find churches offering church-sponsored yoga classes. And I have nothing against exercise, but yoga goes much beyond that if you really want to get into yoga. It's a spiritual, transcendental meditation process that has no place in church. Verse 7 says, their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Do we live in a world like that? Apple, trillion-dollar company. I think Amazon's a trillion-dollar company. I don't know if you saw in the news recently. Somebody had enough money at their disposal that they bought a stainless steel bunny for $91 million. It was about this tall that some guy made. I'm thinking of going to take a class on stainless steel welding or something like that. I would have done it for 90, you know. Do we have lots of money in this culture we're living in? I think we do. It goes on to say their land is filled with horses and there is no end to their chariots. We don't have a lot of horses and chariots, but I can't help but think about we do have a lot of modes of transportation, never ending. In fact, in the morning, sometimes it seems like, where did all these cars come from? With 200 horses under each hood, some would say. And it's not even that bad here. Try Vancouver or Los Angeles. Larry would know about that. I got stuck in 8 lanes going one direction of horses and chariots in Los Angeles. Couldn't believe it. And then it says this, their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands and to what their fingers have made. And we think about idols today. Boy, do we have, we don't have idols like a big goddess of gold that we bow down and worship. But we've got American Idol and the idol of celebrity and the idol of sports hero. I couldn't help but think what the young people today are willing to do to get an autograph of a guy that they're idolizing. One or two words and a couple of phrases, and their parents are encouraging them in this, while the whole time a fully written word of God from God Almighty is sitting on their shelf covered in dust. And they're looking for a couple of words from a guy who can put a puck in a net or put a basketball through a hoop. Crazy idols. And I've seen kids, they're weeping. They're shaking and weeping that this, it may as well be a god standing in front of them. We are a land filled with idols, bowing down to the work of their hands. And again, we don't consider things sometimes as idols, but I've met guys that spend unimaginable amounts of money and time polishing and buffing and repairing and restoring all manner of things with their hands. And other men coming and going, whoa. I mean, they're almost bowing down to these things. Unimaginable amounts of time and resources. Model railways. I went into a guy's basement. It was 2 garages filled with model railway. Like, tens, maybe $100,000 of benches and scenery and trains, making his own little world. And then verse 9 says, so man is humbled, and each one is brought low. That's what we can expect to happen if we go down, as we go down this road of idolatry and treasures on earth rather than in heaven. Each one is brought low. And then it says these words, do not forgive them. That was a struggle for me, that word. But I looked up the original word and it helped. So I hope it's helpful to you as well. Now there is such a thing as an unforgivable sin in Scripture. Luke 12:10 and the other couple of other Gospels talk about it. It says, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And we could probably give a whole other talk about that, but I don't see that's the sense of what they're talking about here in Isaiah. Because the word that's translated in Isaiah 2 as forgive is translated much, much more commonly as to lift or to bear or to carry. So in a sense, it would say, so man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not relieve them of their burden. Do not lift them out of their humbleness. It's the same word used in Genesis 4 when it says, Cain said to my Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Greater than I can bear. Exodus 18 says these words, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. So when man is humbled by his sin, and the Lord is the one who does the humbling, and it says, do not forgive them when they're brought low, the sense is to not lift them up out of their burdens and their struggles. Now why is this? Well, that's when we meet the Lord. And against the grain of society, I find myself struggling against the untold efforts that we go through to relieve people's burdens that are the direct result of sin in the world. When those are the very burdens maybe that are going to lead them to the Lord. And I've said before, a comfortable non-saved person is going to go to hell just as much as an uncomfortable one. Spurgeon said it best, and I'll read his quote. He said, trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we're made of. And I think about our family member, Bobby, who's got big trials right now that he's going through. And many people would say, if we could do anything to get rid of that trial of sickness. But if that's the trial that leads him to the Lord, may the trial continue. And so that's the sense that I get here from this, do not forgive him. Verse 10 says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted. Larry was telling me a story about some people that were selling some things they ought not to be selling just outside our door here. And I think about the haughty looks of man and the lofty pride of men. Larry was sneaky, and he saw them doing that, and he went downstairs and burst the doors open right next to him. And there was three of them, if I remember correctly. Two of them were quite shocked and startled, as they should have been. But the one guy, Larry said, didn't even flinch and just blew smoke in Larry's face. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. Even those guys are going to be trembling when they see the splendor of his majesty. in that day. Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Verse 14 says, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills. Those are kingdoms again. So in other words, there's no kingdom in the world with arrogance toward the Lord that will not fall. Against every high tower, against every fortified wall. Are there any high towers in the world today? I went and looked up how tall the one was, the Burj Khalifa, I think it's called. 828 meters. For those of you that were born before 1970, that's 2,717 feet. 163 floors. What was more interesting to me was the location in the world of all these tall towers. I always read out the countries that they're all in, and you see if you make the connection. Number one, United Arab Emirates. These are in order of the tallest. This is the first 20 or so. United Arab Emirates, China, Saudi Arabia, China, South Korea, United States, China, 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 Taiwan, China, China, Russia, Vietnam, China, Malaysia, 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 China, China, United States, China, 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 United States, United Arab Emirates, United States, China, United Arab Emirates, Kuwait, and China. All those countries are countries that don't really want to have anything to do with the Lord, their governments, and they're filled with tall towers. I found that really interesting. So the Lord will prevail against all the tall towers, and there is no fortified wall strong enough for the Lord to not burst through. It says in verse 16, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, all the commerce of the world that's being conducted today will be easily overwhelmed by the Lord. The beautiful craft, I saw an article about, it came up on Google News about Drake's new, like, Boeing 737 private aircraft. Beautiful aircraft. The Lord will prevail against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of men shall be humbled. Verse 18, and the idol shall utterly pass away. And this is in verse 20, in that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold to the moles and to the bats, to the darkness. They'll be relegated to the darkness. Now, the short summary of all this, and I hope we can hear this today, is that vengeance is the Lord's domain. Justice will be done. No matter how badly you're treated, judgment is the Lord's work. Leave the Lord's work to the Lord. How are we called to treat our enemies? Well, it's written, we shall love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Love your neighbor as yourself, including your enemies, as yourself. And I want to submit to you that would you exact revenge on yourself? Would you strike back at yourself? I don't think so. Would you put yourself in your place? Or give yourself what's coming to you? Or slander yourself? Or would you take yourself to court? Or would you give yourself a taste of your own medicine? Or would you show yourself a thing or two? I don't think so. Romans 12 says, repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And that's something we can sort of hang our hat on and not worry about these guys if we feel we've been mistreated. The Lord will take care of it. Okay, and then there's this final verse, and I hope you'll permit me to spend a couple of minutes on it. Stop regarding man, and whose nostrils is breath, for what of what account is he? And the sense here, the stop regarding, is to basically suggest that you sever yourself from regarding man. Sever yourself from giving credence to men when no credence is due. Stop regarding man and his nostrils is breath. Psalm 118 says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord rather than trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord rather than to trust in princes. Later on in Isaiah, it says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt," which is the world, "for help, and rely on horses, and trust in chariots, because there are many, and trust in horsemen, because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel, or consult the Lord." Again, Spurgeon says, "Trust in God alone, and lean not on the needs of human help. Be not surprised when friends, elders, husbands, teachers, be not surprised when friends fail you. It's a failing world." Then he says this, and if you need this translated later, you come see me. He says, "Never reckon upon immutability in man." In other words, don't expect immutability in man. "Inconstancy you may reckon upon, or inconsistency or fallibility you may reckon upon without fear of disappointment." It's going to happen. It's been said by Larry recently, and I heard Jade Nicholson say this, that the best of men are men at best. And that goes for women too, sorry. So there's two categories of men that we regard, and I'll close with these thoughts. Number one, believing men and women. We very easily lift them up onto these pedestals that they cannot stay on, they cannot stand on, particularly elders and deacons and preachers. Even the disciples themselves didn't consider themselves exempt from examination. They said to you in Galatians 1, they says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, for there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, the disciples, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." 1 Thessalonians says, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything." Like the Bereans in Acts 17, I want to read this. Acts 17, it says, "They received the word with all eagerness." You should be doing this today. And it says here, "with all eagerness, examining the men daily to see if these things were so." Is that what it says? No, it says, "They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So if we can't trust in men, who then can we be sure of trusting in the truth? Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." John 16 says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Stop regarding men in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? And then finally, unbelieving men that we lift up on pedestals, and we've talked about that a bit today. Psalm 73 talks about how comfortable they are and how their bodies are fat and they're not stricken like the rest of mankind, and violence covers them like a garment, and their hearts overflow with follies, and they seem to be doing okay and all fine. And it says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God and discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." These men that we regard. Billy Graham visited, when he was in his ministry and doing the work of the Lord, he visited world dictators, world leaders on both sides of this huge Cold War conflict, because he knew that these powerful men, if they did not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they too would be destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. It says behind me here, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I'll close with this quote from Spurgeon again. "Man is a fallen star till he is right with heaven. He is out of order with himself and all around him till he occupies his true place in relation to God." And that goes for you and for me and for the greatest leader in the world today. true place in relation to God. When he serves God, he has reached that point where he doth serve himself best and enjoys himself most. It is man's honor, it is man's joy, and it is man's heaven to live unto God. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for these wonderful perspectives on the things to come, the things that are, it seems, today in our world today, and the perspective that we ought to have on them and on the men that are around us, both believers and unbelievers. May we trust and rely wholly and solely on you and you alone and your word. May it be the last place we look for truth to settle the matters. And we just pray for your guidance on the rest of the day today. For anybody here today who is not right with God, may they humble themselves today and repent of their sin, lest they too be destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by tears. So we just ask these things. We thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name.